Now, we continue to look this morning at this passage in Mark, chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. It's also in Matthew, chapter 22, I believe, verses 27, 28, somewhere close around in there. Jesus said, "If you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, this is the first commandment. And the second, like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." As I have mentioned, the word heart can be used in an all-inclusive sense to refer either to the emotional center of man, to the ethical center of man, the intellectual center of man, or the volitional center of man. But here it's used in contrast to the mind, which is the intellectual center of man. And so I'm convinced that here it really is talking specifically about the emotional center of man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your emotional center. There is an emotional aspect of this word love, which is, by the way, the word agape. It rises above the emotions, but it does have an emotional aspect. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Again, soul is here used in contrast to the heart and the mind and the strength. We'll talk about the strength in a moment. The soul almost always talks about the inner man. There are passages that seem to talk about man being a twofold being, soul and body. And then there are passages that talk about man being a three-part being, soul, spirit, and body. And so the word soul is sometimes used in contrast to spirit when it is. It seems to be referring, from passages we looked at last week, to that part of the inner man that interfaces with the physical realm. And so our social relationships are relationships of souls, so to speak, whereas the spirit, that part of the inner man, seems to interrelate or interface with the spiritual realm. And so our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ rises above the relationship that we have with our physical brothers and sisters and with our friends and our neighbors. It's a relationship of spirit rather than a relationship of soul. And so here I'm convinced that this is in contrast with the mind, which is obviously the intellectual aspect. I believe it's talking about the ethical center of man, walking with God, loving God, and serving God. Needs to be directed in part by that ethical center of man, what we call the conscience. We need to make sure that what we are doing in religion is not only spiritual, but that it's ethical. You know, many a time people have gone into religious cults where they engage in unethical activities. And we weep over that. No, the Lord never requires anything unethical. And so a person realizes that some part of his religion is unethical, he's in the wrong religion. And so God wants us to love him with our whole heart, our emotional center, but also with our ethical center, our conscience. And we talked about that last week. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. And here I believe he's talking about the intellectual center of man. It's to be an intelligent service as well. And that's what we're going to talk about at length this morning. Well, not a great one, but that's what we'll be focusing on. And Lord, love the Lord your God with all your strength, and I believe he's talking about the strength of will, or your volitional center. Now, some may say, well, that's our awful artificial, but are you sure he means all that? Well, he might not mean all that, but that's the sense I think of it. Now, if you make some different sense out of it, that's fine. Just don't try to make it mean something that is not in the Scripture. I believe that everything that I have said, whether that is what Jesus had in mind or not, are things that are in the Bible and things that certainly would apply to the service that we are surrendered to God. Now, I believe he's talking about strength of will, not physical strength, and we'll talk more about that next Sunday, Lord willing. And that anything that has to do with the strength of will eventually has something to do with our physical strength at all, also. But I believe that's the because he's talking about the inner man, these other three aspects circumstances indicate that. We'll talk more about that next week. Of course, it's saying love your neighbor as yourself. So when we're talking about full service to God, We're talking about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Those other passages we've looked at from time to time, we're going to spend time on those. But I do want to spend just a minute or two talking about what does it mean to love God. And I think this would really be across the board what we're talking about when we're talking about loving God, whether we're talking about loving God with the heart, with the soul, with the mind, or with the strength. To love God means to long for His fellowship, to delight in Him, to appreciate all His attributes, His justice, love, patience, mercy, power, and plans, and to show zeal for His honor. If those things do not characterize you, you don't really love God. Those things need to characterize us. I believe that's a part of, or at least an aspect of, loving God, to long for that fellowship. A lot of people are saying they love God, but they don't seem to long to that fellowship because they're doing things that are inconsistent with fellowship with God. We don't want to be guilty of that. It is an unlimited, it's constant readiness to obey anything He says and to imitate His character. I mean, that's implicit in 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Some might say, well, Bob, how do you know that's really talking about our love for God? It could be talking about the love of God. That is the love God has for us. That's what really God loves, is us keeping His commandments. Well, now that could be true, too. Certainly He does love us keeping His commandments. But if we love Him, won't we keep His commandments? And so while that may be true also, what God loves is that we keep His commandments. If we love Him, we're going to do that. And His commandments are not burdensome. He doesn't require anything of us that's really too hard. Well, it may be harder than other things. It may be harder sometimes to love God than not to. But that's where self-discipline, self-control comes in. We have to sometimes, yes, make ourselves do what we know is right. It's not always easy to do the right thing. But he doesn't really command us to do anything that's really too hard for us, because Paul said, I can do all things through Him that strengthens me, I believe, Philippians 4, verse 10. Alright, so, and to love God completely means to love what He loves, to love what is His, especially to love the man that God made in His own image. If you love God, you will love man, because man was created in God's own image. In 1 John 4, 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, then he has seen him. How can he love God whom he has not seen? If you don't even show or demonstrate a love for your brother, how do you expect anybody to believe you when you say you love God? And so I believe that's the case. To love what He loves, to love what is His, especially to love the man that God made in His own image. Remember that conversation Jesus had where the Herodians and the Pharisees, one of the few times that they teamed up, because they were antithetical to one another. They were at odds with one another. The Herodians, they supported Caesar and supported the paying of taxes. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they wanted long to be out from under the control of Caesar and didn't like the fact that they were being taxed. And so some Pharisees and some Herodians came to Jesus and said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, well, show me a coin. They showed him a coin, and well, whose image and inscription is this? He knew that he wanted them to say, well, it was Caesar's. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. But I missed for years. I think now is the obvious implication of Jesus. If it has the image of Caesar on it, give it to Caesar. If it has the image of God on it, it belongs to God, and we were created in His image. No, not His physical image. He doesn't have a physical image. But we are more like Him than anything else that He created. And we have the capacity to be even more like Him in the future than we are today. We bear His image. We belong to Him. And so I ought to love everything else that belongs to Him, especially man that was made in His own image. To love God truly means to fear Him above all else, trust Him no matter what, esteem Him for all that He does, and adore Him and depend upon Him. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about loving God. We're talking about a life of full service to God. We're talking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you leave any one of those things out, you're not living a life of full service to God. Whatever service you're offering is partial. It's incomplete, and it will be to no avail. Because the first and great commandment is to love with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. We can't afford to leave any one of those things out. And again, if I don't have it, if I don't have it paid good right in these lessons, kind of like I told the girl I used to work with over in Alabama. We were talking about John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. I said, do you know what that means? She said, no. I said, don't you reckon you better be finding out. So since it doesn't really mean what I think it means, then, you know, we better be finding out what it means, because it's the first and second commandment. And we've got it to do. I talked about the heart 2 weeks ago, emotional service. The heart must be pure. The heart is pure by obedient faith. The mouth speaks from the heart. True service comes from the heart. Keep your heart with all diligence. And it is natural to serve God out of love. We love him because he first loved us. And love, again, is we're talking about something practical, not something that's just emotional. Yes, it is emotional, but not just emotional, because it has these other aspects as well. We talk last week about the soul, devoted service to God. Appealing to God for a good conscience, serving God with a pure conscience, living in all good conscience, striving to have a conscience without offense, and finally avoiding a seared conscience. Now, in these first four here, there's probably no difference between a good conscience and a pure conscience, and a conscience without offense. I believe those terms are convertible, are interchangeable. I'm just putting them in the way that they were listed in the verses that I was using. And we certainly don't want to sear our conscience as with a hot iron by giving in to the doctrines of demons and man-made doctrine, which of course would be error. Then when we talk about the mind, which we're going to be talking about the rest of the lesson and mental service, the mind is the seat of our intellect, reason, or understanding. Now the word heart is used in this tense. But here Jesus uses the word mind, which means he's talking specifically about that particular aspect of the heart, because he uses the word heart in a limited sense in that passage, simply talking about the seat of the emotions, with which we rightly divide the word of truth. It's the mind where we decide, well, what is the word of truth? It's the mind that I put to use in developing this series of lessons. Yes, I did just the overall thought and outline from a book charting the old path, I believe it was called. But, you know, I didn't just take everything that fellow said. I had to make sure that I understood the passages that he used and make the points that he made. And so I did use my mind. I pretty much threw out everything that he said about the soul. I felt like he missed it on that. But my mind was active in that. I like to think that I was able to rightly divide the word of truth and drawing those conclusions, and that you were able to rightly divide the word of truth and accepting whatever I said that was in harmony with the truth, or throwing out what I said that wasn't. But that's where we do that. We rightly divide the word of truth. That's not what we have to do. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The individual who claims to love God, but he doesn't spend any time trying to rightly divide the word of truth, he doesn't really love God. Not with his mind, he doesn't. Loving God with your mind necessarily involves rightly dividing the word of truth. That's more than just making sure we make a distinction when holding New Testament. Yes, we've got to make that distinction. We don't want to bind on anybody anything that was peculiar to the Old Testament. We don't want to bind on anybody anything that was peculiar to the patriarchal age. But it's taught in the New Testament. and bound or binding on any and all people today, we need to bind it or teach it as having as being binding on those on whom it is binding. Certain things are only binding on alien sinners. Certain things are only binding on Christians. Certain things. I remember hearing it 8 years ago on the work of the church, especially in the area of benevolence. It was the Adams Inman debate. Not Lyda's brother, Connie Adams, debating Clifton Inman. And though I believe Connie was defending the truth in that debate, I believe Clifton Inman probably made the best point in all the debate when he made the observation that there are some commands in the New Testament I dare not obey. And that really caught my attention. And he said, yeah, he mentioned a couple of commands to elders. He said, I'm not an elder. That's not my command. That doesn't apply to me. He mentioned a command to a woman. He said, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a woman. And he's right. There are commands that are applicable only to aliens. There are commands applicable only to Christians. Commands applicable only to women. Commands applicable only to men. And commands applicable only to elders. And we've got to write it about the word of truth, you see. We've got to determine those kinds of things. Make sure we make a proper application of any and all passages of Scripture. Well, we do that with the mind. The mind is that with which we meditate on the law of the Lord. In Psalms back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this is not what we would call law. This is simply a statement that was true before and after. Before it was given by inspiration, and after it was passed away as far as the law was there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, where does he do that? He does it in his mind. Well, he might do it in his study. He might do it in his living room. He might do it in his kitchen. He might do it. Hopefully he does it sometimes when he's sitting in the pews hearing the lesson presented whether it's by my head or some other preacher. But he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in that day and night. Where does he does that in his mind. That's a mental action. It's an act of the mind. It's that gymnasium where our senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. We exercise our senses in our mind. So he's talking about not the physical senses here, but the mental senses, the mental faculties. We exercise them. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I talked about this some time ago and used basically Galatians chapter 5 verses 19 through 22 where it talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we just use our senses to discern to decide whether something falls in one category or another. If it's named among the works of the flesh, then we know it falls there. But after naming 17 specific works of the flesh, Paul said, and such like. And this would be like one of those things. It might not be on the list, but it would be like those things. Like one of those things. Well, we have to exercise our senses so we can discern between good and evil. Because there was, there's not specifically condemned in the Bible, and we can't specifically condemn it. Well, now, if it's generically condemned, then we can generically condemn it. A lot of things are generically condemned, they're not specifically condemned. I've demonstrated that when I preached on things morally right, but religiously wrong. We can't do just anything and everything we want to in our worship to God just because it's morally right. There's nothing immoral about eating hamburgers. But we don't want to do that here when we're supposed to be eating unleavened bread and drinking fruit of the vine to show the Lord's death. And so a lot of things that are good in one sense as far as moralism, but they'd be evil in another sense as far as religion is concerned or spirituality. So when we're talking about mental service, that's the kind of thing we're talking about. We're talking about loving God with our mind. We're talking about an intelligent, intellectual love for God. And what form does that take? Well, loving God with the mind involves deep, sincere beliefs held about God, not blind, unthinking devotion or unreasoning mystic contemplation. What do you mean by unreasoning mystic contemplation? I remember when I was attending school there in Chattanooga, after I became a Christian, Chattanooga State, I called them the bulletin board, talking about Eastern religion. And basically, Eastern religion can be summed up by saying, first, you look within yourself. The second stage of Eastern religion is you look deeper within yourself. And then the third thing, you look even deeper within yourself. And basically, Eastern religion is just an unreasoning, mystic contemplation where you do nothing but contemplate and perhaps engage in some what they might call I can't even think of what you call it. Anyway, just analyzing your own thoughts and emotions, but there's no real anger to go down. That's what we're talking about, unreasoning, mystic contemplation. Unthinking devotion is when you're just involved in religion because that's what your mama did, that's what your daddy did, that's what grandma, granddaddy did, and so that's what I'm going to do, and so just give me that good old religion. Just give me that old-time religion. It was good enough for daddy, it was good enough for me. Well, it might be devotion, you know. But if you haven't spent any time rightly dividing the Word of God, you see, then it's unthinking devotion. And it's blind, because you could be following a blind leader. And Jesus said, if the blind leads the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. We can't afford to be involved in a service that is blind, unthinking devotion or unreasoning mystic contemplation. We have to have deep, sincere belief about God. Believe that what we are doing because God wants us to do it. And He always has good, specific reasons for wanting us to do it. And by the way, God doesn't want us to worship Him because it does anything for Him. It doesn't. It's for our benefit, not His. We could not possibly benefit God if we wanted to. If He told Job, I believe, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Because God is totally self-sufficient. One faith, therefore, must be intelligent, based on evidence reasonably evaluated. And that's what writer Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith on evidence. Faith is rational, not irrational. And so if faith is rational and not irrational, then certainly mental service or our service to God must be rational and not mental, based upon what we believe, deep-seated beliefs about God that have come from a study and an understanding of His Word, His revelation concerning Himself. Loving God with the mind involves dedicating all our intellectual abilities and efforts to serve Him. It's an intellectual pursuit. It's not merely an intellectual pursuit. Because we're to love God with our heart, and with all of our soul, as well as all our mind, we love God with all our... It's not merely an intellectual pursuit, but it is an intellectual pursuit. We must dedicate our intellectual abilities and efforts to serve Him. That's just like we saw in 2 Timothy 2:15, study or give diligence to make your... to show yourself approved of God. The workman needs not to be ashamed, or rightly dividing, or the American standard says, handling aright the word of truth. In God's kingdom, there are no prizes for intellectual shoddiness or lack of preparation. And by shoddiness, I'm just talking about an attitude that just said, well, you know, just tell me what I have to believe, you know. And there are a lot of people like that. We see it especially in the denominations, but you see it in the awards church too. I just want the preacher to tell them what it is they have to believe and tell them what it is that they have to do. I remember right after I was converted, somebody told me, you know, the Church of Christ doesn't believe in Christmas. I said, what? They said, yes, Church of Christ, I believe in Christmas. Why don't you guys be kidding me? Something about that. So I go to the fellow who had been most instrumental in my conversion. I said, Tim, what do we believe about Christmas? He said, well, first of all, it's not so important what we believe about Christmas as it is what the Bible says about Christmas. I said, well, okay, what the Bible says about Christmas is nothing. It's the habit of Christmas. We're not even told when Jesus was born, much less when to celebrate his birth. As a matter of fact, from the information provided, it's more likely that he was born in the spring than in the winter. But if God wanted us to celebrate the birth of Christ, he had told us to do that, and he told us how. He has told us to celebrate, commemorate, memorialize his death, and he told us how to do that. And yet people who don't do that in the God-prescribed way will judge those who don't celebrate his birth in a way that is completely advised by man. That's intellectual shoddiness when a person just accepts whatever was handed to him without really engaging his mind to determine whether it's authorized by God or not. We sing a song sometimes, careless of why we linger. Prepare to meet your God. Meeting God requires preparation. You can't afford to show up on judgment day without that mental preparedness. And not just know, but that takes that. Dedicating all our intellectual abilities and efforts to serve him. We're to use our critical faculties to study, to learn everything we can about God and his will. I should want to know. And I like to think that I do want to know everything God requires of me as a child of God. There may be some things I yet have to learn. I've learned a lot since I've been here. Some of you have helped me in our interactive Bible classes. The questions you raise, the answers you give. A lot of times, I wasn't even looking for it, but it was just as true as the answer I was looking for, sometimes more true than the answer I was looking for. I feel like I've grown as a result of being here. We are to use our critical faculties to study, to learn everything we can about God and his will. That's what Psalm 112 is all about. The lying in the wall of the Lord and meditating in it day and night. This dedication of mind to God's service is the only justifiable reason for Christian scholarship, and by that I simply mean the intellectual aspect of Christian discipleship. I don't mean going to college, you know, or university and becoming a scholar. I'm talking about being a scholar of God's Word, being a student of God's Word, and we all need to be students of God's Word, and each individual should be a student of God's Word as long as that individual lives. That's what mental service is all about, a part of it, as well as these other things. But where pride in one's own intellectual accomplishments becomes supreme, one no longer uses his mind to love God. We start thinking, I know everything. And I can't be taught nothing. But you just listen to me and you'll learn everything. I pray that never becomes my attitude. If you ever think it is, you mess with me. Figuratively. Dress me down. Tell me off. But I'll need to hear whatever you have to say if that ever becomes my attitude. We can't afford to have that attitude. It's not a matter of my intellectual accomplishment, it's a matter of what God has said. My intellectual accomplishment should be to that end. There should be such as have simply enabled me to learn what God's will is. And it's his will that's supreme, not the intellectual accomplishment of having learned his will. Loving God with the mind involves intelligent understanding of all we do, whether in worship or service, not mindless religious motions. So a lot of people, they go through the motions on Sunday. They're very religious on Sunday. Wild horses couldn't keep them out of church on Sunday, especially this morning. I imagine that there are hundreds of thousands of people who are in church this morning for the first time in a year. Teacher Sunday, of course you're going. Yes, Teacher Sunday, going to church, huh? Teacher again. Comes around too often for some people. that's just religious motion, though. It's almost mindless. It's not completely mindless. Because I think they do think that that's particular, that, you know, Easter, boy, surely you got to be there on Easter. Well, that's another man-made holiday, like Christmas. That fellow called me up one day. I was not, hadn't been here too long. I was in the office in there, and a fellow called me up. It was closing on Easter, I guess. And he says, I've been calling all the preachers in the area and asking them about this. Why don't we celebrate the death of Christ as well as the resurrection of Christ? And he called me back, but I wish I had the presence of mind to say, well, you know, Christians observe the death of Christ, their son. I didn't have that presence of mind, just like he intended. I went to thinking about Good Friday, and I said, well, Good Friday is supposedly, you know. And it is in the minds of many people that the anniversary, supposedly, of his death on the cross, leading up to Easter. But no, every Sunday, the first day of every week, Christians, faithful Christians, dedicated Christians who are sick or injured or something, or nothing happened to prevent them from being there, they commemorate the dead Christ in the God-appointed way by eating the Lord's Supper. And those who don't do that, they simply haven't engaged their mind long enough to see that that's what God really expects. A mind disconnected, whether in prayer or praise, supposedly prompted by the Spirit, is condemned by this great commandment to love God with the mind. We are all familiar to some extent with some of those whose worship is little more than emotionalism. Now, our worship needs to be emotional, just like our worship needs to be intellectual. But our worship should not be purely emotional any more than it should be purely intellectual. There's both aspects of it, as well as ethical and volitional. But people who come together to praise, supposedly prompted by the Spirit, but there's no mental acuity there, no mental faculties engaged. They don't even know what they're talking about, and I think somebody else will be given the gift of interpretation. No. That's not from God. Back right, look on 1 Corinthians 14, 14 and 15, and we'll look at 16 through 19, where people will get this sort of thing for today's mindless worship. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? Then I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I will also sing with understanding. What Paul is talking about is the use of spiritual gifts in the first century church. First century church is their worship they were gifting. Some were misusing those. They were speaking in languages foreign to the people in the services, and thus nobody knew what was being said. And Paul said, huh? If I pray in tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is not fruitful because I'm speaking in a language nobody understands. So I'll pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding. Paul, he would give the interpretation. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the Spirit. I will give the interpretation so that those who don't know the language that I was speaking will know the meaning. He goes on to say, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen if you're giving him thanks since he does not understand what you say? If I was to be asked to lead an opening prayer, and I, not that I could, but if I were to pray in Spanish, could any audience say amen at the end of that? Not that I could. Again, if I were to pray in French, not that I could. There's only one person here that would understand it. And that's assuming I spoke it well enough for a person who speaks it fluently to understand it. That's what he's talking about. See, people in Corinth speaking in languages from some other country when there was nobody from that country present. And there was no interpreter there to explain that. He goes on to say, for you indeed, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words in 1 understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in tongues. Now he does tell them, now if there's an interpreter, fine, but keep that to a minimum. You need to prophesy when you come together to church, because that's in a language everybody understands. But prophesy in the native tongue. Wouldn't need an interpreter then, you see. But if you've got an interpreter, and again, keep that to a minimum. Why? Because the assembly is for the praise and prayer and in worship and other aspects of worship of God. The mind is to be engaged.